Good morning. I am out here in my boxing gloves because I picked up a new hobby this summer, kickboxing. And fun fact of the morning is that I am not the only person on Harbor staff that kickboxes. So does Kelly. So does Allie. And so does Abby back in Kids Harbor. I mean, she doesn't kickbox in Kids Harbor, but but if you were coming to church today hoping to make an unexpected connection between some strange things, it's female leadership here at Harbor and kickboxing as a hobby. I picked up kickboxing this summer and I absolutely love it. I love it because it is a killer workout. It has transformed my health in a number of ways. It helps me process stress really productively, I think. And it has also taught me a lot. It's taught me a lot about how to position myself when I am in opposition to something. In my case, it's a heavy bag. I don't punch or kick people, I promise. But metaphorically, it's also taught me a lot about just in general how to position myself when I am in opposition to something. Whenever you start to learn a martial art of any kind, the first thing that you learn is your stance, right? Your fighter stance. How to be ready, what your neutral position is. And you usually learn about your feet first, like where to put your feet. Your toes shouldn't be too square or too far apart. You need to be on your toes, bent knees, loose, always moving. You learn to keep your hands up by your face to protect your face, because your face is precious. And to keep your elbows tucked in to protect your liver and your rib cage. You don't want to walk around looking like a chicken, but you also don't want to be so tight that you can't actually move your arms. Your core is supposed to be engaged, but they say that your core should only be engaged on a scale from like 1 to 10 at like a 2. So that you're ready to take a punch in the gut if you have to, but you're not sacrificing your core mobility. You need to be able to move, to pivot. Your fighter stance is your neutral position. It's where you fight from. It's where you get all of your power. It's also the thing that allows you to remain focused. You'll hear trainers say, chin down, chin down. Your chin's supposed to be like basically glued to your collarbone so that you can protect this precious thing, right? And stay focused. So that you can be engaged, but also flexible and mobile enough to pay attention to what your opponent is doing and then respond appropriately. In training, you'll be told that your stance isn't the actual like thing that you're testing. You know, I mean, your punches and your kicks are a test of how good your stance is, not the other way around. Your stance is what matters the very most, where you're fighting from, not so much what you're fighting with. And you'll see, like, if you watch any Rocky movie, you'll see fighters who actually sacrifice the goodness of their stance, the stability of their stance, to land a cheap shot on an opponent and win a fight. And there's nothing worse that you could possibly do. First, because it's dangerous, because you lose all of your own kind of protection, but you also look like a fool, because there's no worse way to win a fight than with a cheap shot. This is an imperfect metaphor this morning for what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. We're starting a new series today called Fightin' Words. And we're talking about ways to navigate conflict in all of its infinite forms over the next several weeks. But this metaphor is uncomfortable. At least I would expect it to be uncomfortable for you. The gospel message is like definitively a message of peace, of joy, of love. And I'm standing up here wearing boxing gloves telling you how to have the right fighter stance. That's weird. That should be uncomfortable to you. But we're not just talking about how to survive conflict or how to win conflict. Not at all. We're talking about how we find gospel opportunities from within it. See, to ignore the parts of our life that aren't peace, that aren't filled with joy or love yet, would be irresponsible or naive because they're not avoidable. You know, the gospel is absolutely a way to these beautiful and perfect things, peace, love, joy, hope. But we wouldn't need a way if these other parts of our life that were still very broken weren't incredibly real and at this point in time completely unavoidable. Jeff last week spoke beautifully about the fact that we live currently in this sort of tension of being already and also not yet. You know, we've received the freedom that we get through Christ, and yet we're still very much in the grip of this fight of this life. And so we're having this conversation right now about conflict, because we argue with each other all the time. I mean, look around. Right now, I would like for all of you to reflect for a moment on the last conflict you found yourself in the middle of. I would love to have a room full of people with slightly elevated blood pressure this morning. So think about the last conflict you were in the midst of. It might have been 15 minutes ago. Because remember, conflict doesn't necessarily always look the same in every situation. Sometimes it's screaming and yelling. Sometimes, though, it's a passive-aggressive emoji, right? Or sometimes it's the cold shoulder. Maybe most commonly, conflict can look like avoiding a specific topic of conversation with somebody because you're afraid of what is going to happen if you engage in it. That's also conflict. See, we can't avoid it. And we're not talking about conflict for the next several weeks because we think we have the power to end it. We don't. We're talking about conflict for the next several weeks because I believe, that if we step bravely into conflict, that by the grace of Jesus Christ and by the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that there are real gospel opportunities in the middle of conflict that will allow us to see and to become Jesus Christ in people's lives and to share hope with others. We believe that if we step bravely into conflict and we do it well and faithfully and the right way, that if we have difficult and messy conversations with each other in truth and in love, that within conflict of all kinds, there are real opportunities to live out the gospel with one another. But we have to have the right stance. This metaphor is following us through the whole message, so get ready. However, it is a dream I have, a dream that I believe God has placed specifically on my heart for right now, to become a part of communities that are not afraid of conflict, that don't run the other way or avoid it, but that are communities that embrace it, that use it, that find opportunity to grow more and more like Jesus from within it. I want to be a part of communities that act more like Jesus the more conflict we find. The more we disagree, the more Christ-like we are. I want to be in community that defines itself precisely by how we navigate the hard stuff, not the easy stuff, because the hard stuff is guaranteed. It's the easy stuff that we're not sure we're ever going to be blessed with, right? But in order to do this, Harbor, in order to be a community that is more like Christ, the more conflict we engage with, we have to have the right stance. And I think that as a collective Christian community, not just like Harbor, but nationally, globally, historically, I've observed us, people who love Jesus with all their heart, Christian people, I've observed us practicing a stance of our own understanding, frankly, far more than a stance of the truth. And you're going to get a word every week throughout this series. You're going to get a fighting word every week, like literally. Why? Because it's helpful to have a word to metaphorically put in your pocket and carry around with you in case you need a little bit of encouragement or a reminder, or maybe a little kick in the butt to jump into something that's a little messier than you're ordinarily comfortable with. And this week, your word is truth. And if you're going to write anything down today, let it be this sentence. Truth isn't in your fist, it's in your stance. Truth is real, Harbor. I want to take a moment, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't, to take a moment right now and be very clear that I believe in an absolute truth. I believe that every currently morally ambiguous situation has a right answer and a wrong answer. I believe that there is truth. The thing is that I also believe that it's possible and likely that we're not fully able to decipher that on our own. I'm not convinced we're able to fully decipher right from wrong always on our own. I don't think we were designed to. And there's a biblical reason that I believe this, and it's right in the beginning of Scripture. We're going to start today in Genesis, and we're going to end in the early church. So put on your seatbelts. Scripture is a long narrative of us just not being quite ready for this gift that we have. The origin of sin in Genesis chapter 3 is also the origin of conflict. They're twins born together. And conflict never stops. It just doesn't end. It continues to expand and infiltrate humanity for the rest of time. In Genesis chapter 3, we meet Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the middle of perfect, beautiful, naked communion with the Lord. They're walking through the garden. They're enjoying their time in communion with God. And then a serpent enters the picture. And the serpent is a like embodiment of whatever the enemy of God is. That is the serpent, the incarnation of evil. And the serpent approaches Eve in the garden and says, "Did God really say you must not eat any fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" And Eve is like, "No. Of course we can eat fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it, and if you do, you'll die." "You won't die," the serpent said. "God just knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil." And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and the fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of it and ate it. She gave some to her husband, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame in their nakedness. See, the knowledge of good and evil has nothing to do with facts or trivia. It'd be nice if it did. The knowledge of good and evil has everything to do with discernment, with this ability to tell right from wrong, to see both good and evil. And this is a uniquely human gift that we have. Seeing and understanding nuances in the world, being able to learn new complicated things about how things work, being able to see a complex situation and navigate what you believe the next right thing to do is. These uniquely human gifts that we have of seeing and understanding, these gifts are also exactly where our sin originates, because we're ill-equipped. We simply weren't designed to open this gift yet. We know that this isn't part of the design because the first feelings that Adam and Eve have in this moment are shame. Adam and Eve open this gift of being able to see good and evil and right from wrong and participate in moral judgment and discernment, and they don't feel power. They don't feel delight. They don't feel clarity. They feel shame. Because in this moment, we as humanity chose to enter into a way of life where we're participating in this judgment instead of fully relying on, following, trusting, submitting to God. It's like giving a kid a car for their 10th birthday. Like, that's nice, but they can't see over the steering wheel. It's inappropriate. These are underdeveloped drivers and shouldn't be driving a car. And you know, we can't quite reach the gas pedals on this gift that we have. We can judge and discern and learn, and these are good things, and they're things that we should do. But we simply don't have the whole picture all the time. There are parts of the view that we can't see. And this is what we look like, a 10-year-old behind the wheel sometimes, when we refuse to stand in the real truth of Jesus, the real truth of the gospel, and instead we stand in our own understanding of what things in our world look like. Our own decision, judgment, and version of the world when we go rogue. I want to tell you a story about a man named Hiro Onoda. He was a Japanese lieutenant during World War II, and he was deployed to the Philippines on December 26, 1944. And he was instructed by his commanding officer to do whatever it took to just slow down American progress, to just do whatever he could to make it harder for Americans to progress. It was, and to never surrender no matter what. It was basically a suicide mission. He knew it, the commanding officer knew it. But He did it, and ultimately he became engaged in guerrilla warfare from the jungle of the Lubang Island in the Philippines. And he fought and he fought and he fought. And then August 1945 rolled around and the US dropped atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And the war concludes. So the US flies over all of these islands and regions and drops these leaflets all over the place to let the soldiers who are not in direct communication know that it's time to go home, the war's over. But Onodau was certain that these flyers were a trick. He had been told to never surrender under any circumstances, and he was certain that this was a trick. So he kept fighting. So then the Filipino government drops leaflets to try to be like, no, seriously, you can go home. This is over. There's no need to continue to fight. And he thought that that was a trick. He kept fighting and terrorized the local population of farmers so that he can gain their livestock. Anyone who came too far into the jungle to try to find him, he would kill. He never let up. He continued to fight on behalf of an empire that didn't exist anymore, in a war that was over, until 1974. 30 years, he fought a war that had already been won. And this is also kind of what we look like sometimes, when we're clinging to our own understanding, when we're relying on our own vision of the world, and we're relying a little too much on that gift we were given of how to judge, instead of standing in truth, the things that we don't have to judge because they're given to us. This gift of discernment is, yes, ultimately a gift, but we get it wrong all the time because we refuse to listen when it is the most important. And in case you're wondering, the most important time to listen is when you think you're right. When you are 100% certain that you are right, that is the most important time to listen. See, Onoda's elbows were like too close to his ribcage, right? He was clenching his fists too tight. His feet were square. He couldn't move. He was too rigid. He was holding on too tight to what he thought was real, and he missed the truth falling from the sky that he could go home. So often in conflict, we are Onoda, clinging to what we think is true. The closest time my husband and I have ever come to breaking up happened in a car while he was trying to teach me how to drive stick shift. I walked into this experience sure that I was like the best driver ever, and this was going to be easy, and I was going to be just a dream to teach, and he was going to fall more in love with me in the process. And I can tell you right now that it was way harder than I thought it was going to be. I became frustrated very quickly, and I began to yell at him. I began to launch insults at him. I told him he was a bad teacher. I told him that it was all his fault that I couldn't learn this. I wish I was kidding. I really do. I was clinging to what I thought the experience was going to be like, and when it wasn't that way, I attacked. I refused to listen, truly, and I never learned how to drive stick. I doubled down. King Solomon is the author of the book of Proverbs, and he's known for being famously wealthy and wise, and not wise because he always made the right decisions, wise because he actually always made the wrong decisions for a while. But when we talk about wisdom, it's almost impossible to ignore King Solomon. He has kind of a monopoly on the word. And he writes in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." This was written around 700 BC, so this is like generations and generations and generations after Adam and Eve, but also generations and generations before Christ is born. And here we are, he's just like reminding us, hey, he's addressing this knowledge and good and evil, saying, hey, we're still not equipped for this. Wise men and women seek God before themselves. He's reminding us from a moment in the middle of the origin of conflict and the freedom we gain in Christ that we still don't own the right answers to anything. God does. Why does this even matter? Because isn't the root of every conflict ultimately something that boils down to two things? What is the truth and who's got it? Right? Like, The point of being in conflict with another person is ultimately an issue of us thinking someone else is wrong or has done something wrong. I spent time actually trying to think of a scenario where this wasn't true and couldn't. Conflict originated with sin itself, a twin birth at the foot of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, from our human need to know and judge more than we were ever really designed to. And so when we enter conflict, we tend to stand like this, which is a terrible fighter stance. We cling to our own broken and incomplete knowledge. We look like Hiro Onoda fighting a war that's already over. You look like me screaming at Chuck from the driver's seat of a pickup truck. But we should be entering a conflict like this. We should be entering a conflict leaning on God, on the gospel, on the truth that we don't have to judge because it's given to us. Loosened up, mobile, ready, engaged, but not too much, and receptive, focused, listening. Listening to God, listening for God, but also listening to others, because others is most of the time how God is speaking to us. A stance that depends on God and not ourselves is an open one. It's receptive and flexible as it is, it's just as receptive and flexible as it is focused and powerful. You know, people whose stance is one of truth don't launch truth. They rest in it. They come back to it. It's where they live. And perhaps most importantly, a fighter stance of truth listens to God and other people, especially when they think they're right. If I'd been standing in truth during my driving lesson, then I would have realized that it does not matter if I'm good at this or not. It doesn't matter if this is easy. If this is hard for me, I am still enough. I'm still loved. We will still get married. It's okay and completely fine if he's better at this than I am. If I had been standing in the truth, that would have been my attitude, and I probably wouldn't have wound up yelling. But I went into that clenching onto all of my own stuff, and I never learned what I walked into that situation wanting to learn. The most important time to listen is when we are sure that we are right. And right here is where our boxing metaphor kind of breaks down a little bit, because in boxing, it matters who wins, like a lot. It matters who wins a boxing match. But in life, when we're walking with Christ, but we're fighting with people, it does not matter at all who is right. It matters who is Christ. So we saw conflict born in Genesis a few minutes ago, and then we made a stop in Proverbs in 700 BC, and now we're going to make our next stop in the Gospel of John. We're going to take a look at how Jesus lived this out, because Jesus was human. And he encountered conflict all the time. He was kind of a magnet for it. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, we meet Jesus teaching a group of people in a temple, and some Pharisees, who were these holy men, these teachers of religious law, barge in with a woman that they'd caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd, and they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and he said, "All right, but let the one of you who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Did even one of them condemn you?" "No," she said. And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Jesus is a man who winds up suffering an unjust execution. Like I said, he was a magnet for conflict. And these religious men were going out of their way to trick Jesus, truth incarnate, because they wanted confirmation that they were right. They were clinging to that law of Moses and wanted to prove to Jesus that they were right. And they should have known better. The law of Moses says this: is the law right or wrong, Jesus? They should have known better, because it doesn't matter who's right, it matters who's Christ. The only thing that matters is that Jesus was the last man standing. Because they weren't entirely wrong, this woman had sinned. Jesus doesn't deny this, but he also stands in truth. He stands in who he is and what he has to offer. And he throws a jab of love and a hook of grace, and he does this kind of thing that only Jesus can do, which is to acknowledge her sin and then bless her. Lean not on your own understanding, Pharisees. Check your stance. Shame on you. They were launching truth like it was in their fists when they should have been standing in it instead. We're going to end today with one last stop in the early church. See, conflict is this thread that continues all throughout Scripture. And we're going to stop with the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, because he writes a lot about conflict in the letters that he writes to the early church. And Ephesians is actually a letter that was probably circulated to a whole bunch of churches, not just the church in Ephesus. But this is a letter whose whole point is to declare to these early churches, these baby churches, these little communities navigating this for the first time, that through the agency of the church, whose foundation is in Christ, whose stance is in the truth, that God is doing something. He's reconciling creation to himself. He's creating unity where there was none. And Paul wouldn't have had to write this letter if conflict had been miraculously erased when Jesus had come and left, right? He also doesn't tell us to just shut up and stop fighting. He addresses it head on. And in chapter 4, verse 15, he says this, and it's a perfect summary of what Jesus does in the story with the woman that I just shared. He says, "We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church." We don't always read this verse the right way. You hear it often, right? The more you live in church, the more you'll hear speak the truth in love. But sometimes we hear this verse and we think that truth is like a weapon to be wielded. It's something to launch. It's a punch to throw. Speak the truth, but lovingly. You know, we think that love is maybe like a sugar coating that we put on the hard truths that we have to tell people. Like anytime you say bless their heart after an insult, like, did you see what she was wearing? Bless her heart. Or anytime that you say but after you talk about how much you love somebody, well, I love him so much, but he doesn't know how to load a dishwasher. But this verse is contained in a paragraph that's all about growing more mature in our faith and steadfastly seeking Jesus. And what I just described hardly sounds like maturity. In the Message version of this verse, another translation of the scripture, it says that God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth, and to tell it in love, like Christ in everything. God wants us to know the whole truth. We're just not quite there yet. Already, not yet. And the truth is not in our fists. It's in our stance. When you're standing in truth, if you even have fists to be throwing, it's a jab of love and a hook of grace. And your drop kick is the fact that you are free from all of this. We can't avoid conflict in our life, encountering different opinions, sinful people, having misunderstandings. And that's okay. There are right answers to all of our tough questions. There are. And we should seek them. And we should debate them with people that we love. But we have to have a stance of truth when we do. It's okay to find out you aren't on the winning side. It's also okay to be right. The pressure is completely off. The truth is real, but you don't own it. The truth is real, but you do not hold it. You're held by it. There's no need to avoid difficult conversations or fear doing the hard work of reconciling a broken relationship, because you don't have to have the answer. You don't have to hold the truth or launch it or prove it. You simply have to stand in it and let it change you. Let it soften you or make you brave or fill you with peace and hope a peace and hope worth sharing. Let it help you admit when you're wrong, and let it help you share Jesus in confidence when and where you're supposed to without fear. What if you stepped into your next difficult conversation or messy conflict like this? With the right stance, less concerned with being right and more concerned with being Christ. Today might not be the day, right? We have a lot of unpacking to do over the next few weeks. And if you're sitting here wondering something, if you have any questions, you should, because this is just the beginning of something that's a messy conversation in and of itself. I'm going to tell you that today may not be the day that you step into this difficult conversation or messy situation. And it shouldn't be the day if you're going to be doing it standing in your own understanding or rushing things. But instead, I want you to take the first step with me today. And I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit uncomfortable. I'm going to ask you to assume a stance of truth and consider the messiest conflict going on in your life right now. I want you to think about it. Bring it into your heart, raise it up to the surface, and hold it there. It doesn't feel good, but do it. Now, as you hold it there, I'm going to speak truth over it, and I want you to hear this truth, that you are loved, that you are enough, that whether you are right or you are wrong, or whether it's something in between, that you belong to Jesus, and he's with you and will remain with you. The person or the people that you're opposed to are also enough. They are also loved. But you are armed with love and grace. And by the power of Christ within you, you're able to do this because you have the Holy Spirit directing your steps. Any anger or jealousy or shame that you feel is a product of your brokenness. It is not the truth that holds you. Release it. My advice to you would be to continue holding this conflict up here at the surface for a little bit this week, but in prayer to offer it to God, to ask him to take it and direct your steps and show you what's next. But then listen patiently, especially if you think you're right. Because the truth is not in your fists, it's in your stance, and it does not matter who's right. The only thing that matters is who's Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you be present in our community as we continue this conversation about how to have difficult conversations. This is a difficult conversation in and of itself. It's one that drums up a whole lot of lies and a whole lot of feelings inside of us that are not true, that are not the truth that you've given us. And it's scary to trust you. It's scary to stand in truth. It's scary to be directed by who Jesus is and the freedom that we have in him instead of the things that we can see right in front of our eyes. We have this gift and we thank you for it. It enriches our lives. This gift to be able to make decisions and experience the nuances that make this world a beautiful place, a diverse place. But Lord, we ask that you bless us with truth that we can stand in, that we can be confident in, so that when we bump up against something that doesn't feel right, or a person that we think is wrong or has done something wrong, that we can stand confidently in you, and that our punches and our kicks are just love and grace and things of you, that we would act like you did in the face of tremendous amounts of conflict in your time here on earth. Please bless this community and help us to receive your truth throughout these next few weeks so that we can become a community that looks the most like you in the middle of the hard stuff. We love you and we thank you for being a God that makes that possible. And it's in Jesus' name this morning that we pray. Amen.